Will you open your Bibles at the chapter we read earlier in the service, the 24th chapter of the first book of Samuel, where we continue the following section or development of the story. There are two completely different ways of looking at life and life's circumstances and life's experiences. And therefore, there are two completely different ways of coming to decisions with regard to our actions at every stage in life. First of all, we can look at life in basic worldly terms, worldly materialistic terms. And we can do this even though we are Christians. And this is why we find, for example, at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, that we are urged earnestly by the mercies of God that we should refuse to be conformed to this world. We should refuse to be squeezed into the world's pattern of thinking, because the world's pattern of thinking is disaster. But we can look at life in basic worldly terms. And it's rather astonishing the way that worldly people are always claiming to be realistic, suggesting, of course, that we Christians are not realistic. We are the pie in the sky when we die kind of people. And all this now, you've got to be realistic. Worldly people say, be realistic. See things as they really are. And we could add, or as they seem to be. Let's be honest. How often have we looked at a situation, oh, we've been terribly realistic and we've seen it as it really is, and then we've discovered just a very little time later that we've been rather cross-eyed in our vision. And we haven't seen things as they really were, but as we thought they were. But worldly people say to us, take every situation as it comes. Take it at face value. Don't be forever looking for patterns and principles. And oh, you Christians, why must you always be looking for God? We could ask, because God's always there. And by the way, we'll come to that in a minute. Don't look for patterns, don't look for principles. Be realistic, or as the contemporary phrase is, be pragmatic. If it works, that's all right. If it works, that's the thing. And if it works, especially in the short term, grab your chance. Get yourself off the hook. Pass the buck. Size up your fellow men. Size up your chances of success. That's what David's men were saying to him in the cave. He said, look, man. You're home and dry. All these men are out there. He's there on his own. Look at us. He hasn't even got a sword with him. He doesn't even know we're here. Goodness sake, man, they said to David, grab your chance. Calculate your chances of success and act. Now that's the worldly way of looking at life and experience and coming to decision with regard to actions. But on the other hand, you can look at life and its circumstances and experiences in terms of faith. Oh, you say, Peter, it's when you begin to talk about faith that we are not quite sure what you mean. Well, look at life in relation to God. Now, that's pretty simple. Whatever is happening to you in life, relate it to God. Now, this is big. Because the Bible teaches us that it is God, not chance, that is the key factor in the whole of life's experience, individual life, and world life. Take the present complicated world situation that we were praying about this morning. The key to that situation is not the Ayatollah, nor President Carter, nor our own Prime Minister, nor the President of Russia, nor the President of Egypt. Oh yes, they are all factors in the situation. But the key to the situation is God. Because he is sovereign, absolute in power, and power belongs to him and to him alone. Now this is why we must learn to look at life in terms of faith, that is, in relation to God. And one of the ways that you do this is that you look back over the way that God has led you, as we were trying to do in our opening prayer tonight. And it's something that we don't do nearly enough. Looking back and just recalling, not in any sense in morbidity, but in gladness of heart, to trace the story of God's dealings with us, accepting the fact that often it was months or years later before we realized that God was actually in our situation. We look back over the way that God has led us. We recall the lessons that God has taught us, not least lessons that we've learned through our mistakes. And because we are seeking to look at life in terms of faith, we go a little bit further than that. We seek the counsel of and the prayers of those whose spiritual judgment has been proved. Now you see, there are far too many Christians who feel that it's unspiritual to ask advice. A dogged refusal to ask advice is spiritual pride. And there are many, many exhortations in Scripture to the effect that we should bear one another's burdens, that we should share with one another. And I believe this is one very real element in living the life of faith. And I testify that when I'm faced with some serious decision, I either go to see or I pick up the telephone and speak to some of my fellow ministers or my elders whose spiritual integrity is manifest. Not that they should make my decisions for me, that would never be right, but seeking their counsel and seeking their prayers. And this is living the life of faith. Because our concern is to do God's will, we will hold ourselves back from snap judgments, which snap judgments are very often made on the basis of minimal evidence and maximum emotion. And because we seek to live by faith, we wait upon God. Oh, but people say, Mr. Levitt, it's urgent. Have you ever known God to be late? No. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. That is the life of faith. That is the life that is that is illustrated for us so wonderfully in the whole of the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. These great men and women, all of whom were fallible and made terrible mistakes. It is said of them again and again, by faith they did this. By faith they went. By faith they held back. By faith, says that chapter, we understand. And even if this does not produce explanations, we still believe that God is working in us, that God is working for us. Oh, that's something that fascinates and kindles my heart. You must be tired hearing me quoting this verse from the Bible in the Authorized Version translation. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Oh, this is what faith believes, that God is working in us, changing us and fashioning us. Oh, granted, we get in the way of God at times, more of that in a moment. Granted, sometimes God is saying things very, very clearly to us, and we don't seem to hear him or recognize. There are so many things that seem to inhibit God's working. But you know, my friends, he never wearies. Read the Old Testament. That's a very hefty remit. But read the Old Testament and trace the story of how decade after decade, generation after generation, God persevered with the children of Israel. As if he were saying, oh, you're a perverse lot. Oh, you're wrong. I'll make you yet what you should be. Oh, the persistence of the love of God. God working in us. God working for us. God working through us. And very, very often telling us nothing at all about what he's doing. But faith believes this, that God is working in us and for us and through us his good and perfect will. And because God is competent, and because power belongs to him alone, we seek to learn to wait upon God. And because we set ourselves to wait upon God, we stand guard over our own impulsiveness. Now, a great many of my problems in life have stemmed from my own impulsive action. Oh, I could give you illustrations. It's amazing how they come back into mind. But since they belong to the past and they're none of your business, I'm not going to give you the illustrations. Thinking of instances in my life where just in a moment of impulsive action, I've landed myself with a load of complication. And faith teaches us to stand guard over our impulsiveness so that we don't interfere with what God is doing, so that we don't get in the way of what God is doing, and so that we do not create complications or distractions. I'm sure the good Lord sometimes looks down upon us and says, oh, why did they have to do that? But you see, it's done. The complicated situation has been created, and the first person to come to terms with it and to start dealing with it creatively in respect of salvation and service is God Himself. Have faith in God. Now that's very practical doctrine. I was reading this afternoon briefly the story in the Acts of the Apostles when Paul was on the way to Rome. Remember, there was a terrible storm. They had to unload most of the cargo of the ship. They had to undergird the ship with ropes to hold the very vessel together. They were in an awful state. Well, at least everybody was in an awful state except Paul. And he said, now, I believe God. And by that boat to Rome, he got to Malta. That's a good bit in the way. And he landed safely, and then he got from there, eventually, to Rome. Have faith in God. Now, time and time again, the advice that we have to give each other, in all sorts of complicated circumstances, in all sorts of difficult and sore circumstances, we have to say to each other, not in terms of challenge, but in terms of comfort, in God. Remember when Jesus delayed with the woman with the issue of blood and delayed so long that Jairus' daughter died. Remember the messengers came and said to Jairus, don't bother him anymore. The wee lass is dead. Jesus looked into the face of Jairus and said, trust me. Have faith in God. Now, this is what David is learning at this stage of the story. And this is, in fact, what David evidences here in this particular story of his dealings with Saul. And learning faith is vital, especially when you see, as you see at the beginning of chapter 4, the persistence of evil. The end of the previous chapter, Saul had been called away because the Philistines had invaded the land. Well, he had no option here to leave David alone and go and deal with the Philistines. As soon as the Philistines were dealt with, the one thing that was uppermost in Saul's mind was to get back to the hunt after David. Here is the persistence of evil. Saul simply refuses to let up. This is something now that has gone on for years between Saul and David. One of the commentaries I was reading was pointing out that from the time of the rejection of Saul to his death was at least 10 years. So this must have been going on 5, 6, 7, 8 years. This hounding of David by this dark and wicked man Saul. And every fresh proof of David's righteousness produced greater hatred on the part of Saul. People sometimes say, and I used to say in my early days as a Christian, that even if people are bad to you because you're a Christian and laugh at you, once they see that you're really in earnest, they'll respect you, not necessarily. They'll maybe persecute you all the more. That's what Saul did. And Saul was not alone. I think I had forgotten about this. I was aware of it that in many of the Psalms, David speaks about wicked men plotting against him. But look, we have it here. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told. You look back to chapter 22, is it verse 6? Now Saul heard. He was told. Look at chapter 23, verse 7. Now it was told Saul. Look down to verse 13, towards the end of the verse. When Saul was told. Look down to verse 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, does not David hide and we're able to tell you where he is. He was told. And in some ways, I think we've got to see Saul as a figurehead of this great movement of persistent evil, something in the same way as Judas Iscariot was a figurehead. And behind these men, we have to see a great and organized kingdom of evil. But I think we need to go further than that. We have pointed out that Saul had plenty of people to tell him where David was. There were plenty of people who were against David. But even though Saul had plenty of spies, his knowledge was limited. So limited that all unsuspecting, he leaves his men outside and goes into one of these great big caves on his own. This person told where David, this person did David, another person David, oh yes, 20 spies. The devil's never short of stuff. But Saul's knowledge was limited. He went into this cave. And what I want to say now about the rest of the story really comes under this kind of heading. Watch for the devil, but never be afraid of him. Now it's very important. Watch for the devil. We are going to consider David. But remember, watch for the devil. Because he appears in all sorts of places, often when least expected. Now here we have David in the cave. And when we come to the early verses, especially verses 6 and 7, you find David's faith. He says, "Leave it to God." Notice that I am not going to take this situation into my own hands. Yes, I recognize that one swipe with the sword and Saul would be dead. I'm not going to do it. I found myself, I'll quote you the verse, going over to the first epistle of Peter and reading this. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Now that's what David did here. He put his cause into God's hand. And faith gave David a very realistic attitude to this situation. He said, "God put Saul on the throne. When God is ready, God will remove him from the throne." Now you see, this must be our attitude when we face evil, whatever the circumstances, when we know that we are in the right. Leave it to God. And this was manifest wisdom on David's part, because if David had grasped the throne there and then and in this way, there would always have been a shadow on his kingship. He would always have been regarded as a military rebel who toppled the government. You don't have a great deal of either respect for or hope in some of these military coups that we hear about these days, when governments are toppled almost overnight. Well, I don't. Oh, I listen to the news, I look at pictures and all that kind of thing, and I wonder what it all signifies. But when power comes to the forefront this way, there is always a shadow. If you are well acquainted with the scriptures, especially the first and second book of Kings and the first and second books of Chronicles, not a section of the Bible that Christians often read to their loss, you will read there of how in the confusion of these centuries, time and time again, such and such a king reigned for 3 months and he was murdered. Another king reigned for a few years and he was deposed, he was disposed of. And when you read that kind of thing, you're aware of the dark, ominous clouds of uncertainty. And I think David was aware of the fact that if he took things into his own hand and murdered Saul, not even in straightforward battle, but in the secrecy of a cave, David knew that there would always have been doubts as to his integrity. You see, my friends, we must not only do justice, we must do it in a way that will be seen to be justice. But emerging out of David's attitude of faith, I think we see in these verses 6 and 7 something else, or is it verse 5? Yes, verse 5. Something else about David. Afterwards, David's heart smote him. Oh, he's always like to kick myself. Well, you see, he hadn't done anything wrong yet. He hadn't harmed the king. No, but he had shamed him publicly. Was that a worthy thing to do? Is it ever right to rub someone's face in the dirt? I doubt it. David felt here, his heart smote him because he had cut off the skirt of Saul's garment. David felt that it was unworthy. He felt that he had come down. He had come down to the level of scoring a point against his enemy. Have you ever done that? And left someone perhaps blushing and confused and you've gone away. Well, they were cocky, they were unbelievers, they were this, they were that. Oh yes, you brought them down a peg or two. And on the way home, you thought, oh, how giant. See, my friends, this world is full of people who do unworthy things. This is a generation of the cheap and the tawdry. And that's no way for Christians to behave. Men and women of faith don't need to scrabble for second-rate victories. David's heart smote him and said, I think he said within himself, this is no way for the future king of Israel to behave. What have we been studying in Paul's letter to the Philippians in Sunday mornings? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. But then, you know, when we've covered verses 6 and 7, then verse 5, when we come down to verse 8 and the following verses, we begin to see something else. We begin to see something of the honesty. Dr. Chalmers, I wonder if you would look after this gentleman here. When we come down to verse 8 and further on, we see a very practical lesson of faith in terms of David's honesty. He speaks, and now notice this, earlier on we've been saying all the things that you mustn't do. But here in verse 8, and following, David speaks out. You see, when Saul went away, David didn't leave it like that. He went out into the open and he spoke out in order to dispel the slander that was against his name and against his cause. Now, this is something that's very, very important. There is a time to speak out, and there is a time to be silent. If the slander or the evil is against your person, turn the other cheek. If it is purely to do and privately to do with your person, turn the other cheek. But if the work and the witness is being attacked, that's different. If the future for other people is being endangered, then it is required of faith to stand up and to stand up and to speak, no matter the consequences. Now, I'm thinking here by way of illustration of the story of Paul in Philippi. I've been reading it in preparation for the service this morning. And remember at the end of that story, Paul and Silas had been scourged and left bleeding and dumped in jail and all that kind of thing. And then there was an earthquake and all sorts of difficult things. And it became evident that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens and they had been wrongly scourged. And the magistrates sent messengers to Paul and Silas in jail, saying, "Now, you're free to go, would you kindly just go away?" And Paul said, "Not in my life. You took the law into your own hands. You scourged men who were Roman citizens without any examination, without any trial, without any investigation. And if we let you off with this, then every other Christian minister or missionary who comes to Philippi, you'll try to do the same with him. You'll feel that you've got off with it once. You'll feel you've got the power. You'll begin to be totalitarian. No, we will not go. Make the magistrate come in person and request us humbly and politely to go." And this is what David did here with Saul. He went out into the open and he gave that marvelous speech. It's so clear that we don't really need to expound it, from verse 8 down to verse 15. You read it for yourself when you get home. All that David did was, in quietness of spirit, he spoke the facts of the situation. He said, "Now look, Saul, I have not done wrong. Whatever you say about me, whatever other people have said to you about me, whatever actions you've taken, whatever you've done, the fact remains, I have not done what was wrong. And I want you to recognize it, and I want you to face it." Oh, you say, "Preacher, this is great, but if there is a time to speak and a time to be silent, how do you know which is which?" Ah, that requires you to walk very closely with God, day by day by day. I think in this story here we see something of the bigness of David's faith. Here was a situation that was fraught with all sorts of difficulties and dangers. But you see, this man's heart was fixed upon God. You see, Mr. Philip, you told us to watch out for the devil. Where? He's there. Where? Amongst David's loyal men. It was David's loyal men who said, "David, captain of this band, bound together in love and loyalty. David, here's your chance. And for the best of reasons, as they saw it, reasons of love and reasons of loyalty, they became a source of temptation to David. Now, when I read that, I thought almost instantly of Peter at Caesarea. Was it Caesarea or was it the Mount of Transfiguration? I forget where. Where our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about his coming death on the cross. And Peter took him. Remember, we've spoken about this before. It's a very strong word. In our language, it would be Peter took Jesus by the lapels of his jacket and shook him and said, Jesus, that be far from you. And Jesus said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Isn't it terrible to think that because of our wrong attitude, a worldly attitude to life, rather than an attitude of faith, we can become the avenue of Satan's temptation in respect of those that we love very, very dearly. That's what happened here. And David was very nearly entangled. Have you got a good imagination? Can you imagine David putting his hand on his sword? Or reaching out a hand for a javelin to throw? Oh, what a temptation. It's like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Go on. What did we say earlier in the sermon about standing guard over our impulsiveness? Guarding against action that is taken on the minimum of evidence and the maximum of emotion. Their advice was insistent. Grab your chance. Pay back the wrong. David said no. God says no. Vengeance is mine. I will. Oh, my dear people, I acknowledge that it's not easy to keep your hands off certain situations, especially where wicked men have done despite not only to your person, but to your work. I could give you illustrations where the face of God is still against men who did devil's work in this place a lot of years ago now. It solemnizes my heart. What does it say in the prophecy of Isaiah? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And because God says that, take the attitude of faith. Avenge not yourself. Rather give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. One last word before we close about Saul. And at this stage of the story, we begin to see very, very clearly the issue of something that we read about way back in chapter 16 at verse 14. Listen to this. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. That's chapter 16. Now in chapter 24, we begin to see this very clearly. We see a man driven on by evil. And this is the result of his willful disobedience. You see, he not only grieved the Spirit of God, he ended up being mastered by an alien spirit from whose power, because of his continued disobedience, and from whose power he could not escape. And the whole of Saul's life became more and more obsessive. Nobody could reason with Paul, nobody could with Saul, nobody could counsel him, nobody could restrain him, nobody could help him. Very frightening in a situation like that. When you long to help somebody, and they won't let you near enough to do it, or they won't listen. Now Saul was like that. And his whole life became obsessive. He became blind to reason. And even when, and I'm thinking of verses 20 and 21, where he confesses that he knows that David one day will be king, even when convicted of the truth by the Spirit of God, there was no change in this man. Oh, yes, we read in verse 16 that he lifted up his voice very plaintively and he wept. I sometimes feel that in the realm of spiritual things, tears can be the most irrelevant of factors. Saul was good at turning on the tap. Many people are. Oh, he wept. But that didn't signify repentance. It only signified a temporary pause in his backsliding. Did you hear the man on the radio this morning speaking about the passage from Hosea, "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite heart return"? Passage that speaks about superficial repentance and how God said to the people, Oh, your righteousness is like the morning mist. Disappears in no time. No. I'm sure often, at the end of an evening service, a lot of us bow in prayer before God. And we say, Oh God, I mean it this time. I really want to be good. How long does it last? Our goodness, like the morning dew. Can I leave you with a passage? I'll read it for you. Tell you where it is, but don't bother to look it up just now. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 at verse 15. Listen to this in respect of Saul. It's spoken in respect of Israel. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, and scoffing at the prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." No remedy. We don't often use the phrase nowadays, beyond redemption. Oh, my dear people, let my last word be to you tonight, a word from Scripture, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, a word spoken by God to all those who hear his word. In the light of all that we are learning these Sunday evenings, today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.